listened to a lot of books. Used to be on cassette tape, borrowed from the library, then CDs from the library. And then a couple of years ago, my son introduced me to the coolest thing, access to the library's access to books available on internet cloud service. So I can download the books to my phone without ever even going to the library. So I listen to books while I'm driving, while I'm unloading the dishwasher, while I'm folding laundry, while I'm walking the dog. And recently I heard again Southern writer Eudora Welty's novel, Delta Wedding. And it's about the Fairchild family, plantation owners in the Mississippi Delta in the 1920s. And this family is noisy, lively, very large, and very close to one another. A good bit of the novel is about how the various outsiders, spouses, a niece, find their way or don't find their way into this close-knit family circle. On the plantation and in a nearby town, also called, the town is called Fairchild's. There's only one way to think about things, only one way to live, the Fairchild way. And the family is so insular, so closed in on itself, that no one really knows about other ways of thinking, other ways of doing things, other ways of living. The family members hear only one another's voices, which all speak the same language, on the same topics, with the same memories in common. And because they're so self-sufficient, they really don't have any need of anyone else or even for company with anyone else. They're closed off from the rest of the world. They're closed off from outside ideas or different ways of thinking. And they hear sort of their own voices transmitted through one another's voices. They listen to those, like even spouses, who have different views with misunderstanding with astonishment. There's no room in their hearts or minds for anyone from what they consider to be outside. Sociologist Robert Bella wrote in the 1980s about the varieties of religious experience in America. And he wrote about a woman named Sheila who described her faith this way. "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. But my faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. It's just my own little voice." And Bella says, this sociologist says, that this typifies the experience of most Americans. So for many of us, like the Fairchild family or like Sheila, the voices we hear, the voice we pay attention to, follow, believe in, is the voice inside our own heads. There's nothing and no one outside our own heads to which we truly pay attention. Now, I expect we Americans have kind of a genetic predisposition for this. We take pride in our rugged individualism. And all of us, except for the Native Americans, come from people who thought enough of their own opinions to pick up and leave home to come to this country. And though this way of thinking has a lot of advantages, it also has a big disadvantage. The problem with this way of being is that it leaves no room for the voice of God to challenge that little voice inside our own heads. There's not much need for growth, no significant challenge or need for change when God is just my own little voice. Church folk, however, people of faith, have found out in one way or another that there is a voice that's more significant, more important than our own little voice. We have been addressed, called, with a voice outside ourselves. By listening to that outside voice, is something that takes practice and learning. Remember the story of Pentecost. After the Holy Spirit arrived at Pentecost, all that wind and fire and voices, the outside voice for the church, the first thing that happened after this Pentecost and all that wind and fire was Peter stood up. The first thing to happen was he taught. He stood up and told everybody what had just happened meant. Because what it meant was not immediately obvious. Remember, people thought the disciples were drunk. That was their first reaction. An explanation was required. That crowd needed to be taught. And that's what Peter did. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ does not just come naturally. It does not mesh with our instincts. It does not mesh with our innate inclinations. We need to be taught. Because being a disciple of Jesus is not the same thing as just kind of being a thoughtful, caring person. It's not the same as trying to be a good person. Nor is it enough to figure that we live in the United States, which some say is a Christian nation, so we become Christians just kind of by drinking the water and breathing the air. Disciples of Jesus Christ are rather those who have been changed, those who have been formed by the good news. We live in the world in a way that is different from the way we would live otherwise. And this way is often counter to or different from the way the rest of the world lives. Because it is different, because it doesn't come naturally, instinctively, discipleship has to be taught. It's a learned thing. And Mark's gospel presents Jesus to us as a teacher, giving him throughout the title Rabbi, even explaining, Mark tells us, Rabbi means teacher. Then he went among the villages teaching, we're told. From the very beginning, we are a people who needs to learn about what it means to be a disciple. We have to learn how to do it, because it just doesn't just come to us. One day when the apostles reported to Jesus everything they had done and taught, Jesus suggests they all go on a break, take a rest, get away from it all. But by the time they got to where they were going, they found a crowd had gotten there ahead of them. Mark tells us that Jesus had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus' solution to their lostness, to their lack of a shepherd, was to teach them, not feed them, not heal them, not pray for them, but teach them. He gets around to the feeding, all 5,000 of them, but the teaching, the lessons come first. That crowd was lost. Then they welcomed the guidance, the teaching that Jesus, their shepherd, provided. Today, people experience being lost. Maybe even in the same way. They're in pain. Not so much because of some psychological illness or because of something that happened to them when they were 5, but because they're wandering, they're confused. They're not sick. They're just ignorant. They don't know. They maybe have not taken the trouble or not had the opportunity to really hear and respond to the good news. Not followed through with some kind of commitment and focused attention to take in what it is that Jesus teaches. They take bits of wisdom from various sources, from, you know, popular self-help books or sentimental stories passed around on the internet or faded memories of what their parents used to say. They sort of try to glom on to things like those things that just aren't as meaty, that aren't as valuable, that don't work very well. Or they try to live in a grown-up world with the faith that they had when they stopped going to Sunday school, you know, age 10, or what they rejected when they asserted their independence as teenagers. A childlike faith that doesn't isn't enough for an adult. In the various churches I've served, I've officiated at weddings where the couple has no connection to the church, to that particular church. And the couple wants a church wedding, but they're not entirely sure why. They're confused because they're searching for some way of making their promises, of making their vows more definite and committed. And they think somehow that maybe getting married in a church is the way to do it. But they often have very negative things to say about the churches that they used to belong to. Then I find out they haven't darkened the door of a church in a decade or two or more. And their negative memories of the church arise more from teenage rebellion or parental pressure than anything that the church did or didn't do. They're confused. They're ignorant. But they are hungry for meaning, and maybe even for a faith that will satisfy and call them and challenge them. And it's the church's job, it's our calling, it's our ministry to respond to this hunger by providing food, spiritual food, often in the form of teaching. And this teaching takes lots of forms. We teach about the love of God when we visit each other when we're sick, when we pray for each other, when we welcome one another, when we welcome the stranger into our midst, when we serve others in mission. These are prayer, service, welcome, and mission, but they also teach. They teach something about the good news, about the love of God. We teach one another's children about the love of God in Sunday school. We teach one another about God's love when we hold each other accountable for our behavior, to our commitments, to our responsibilities. We feed one another spiritual food when we sit down together at a covered dish supper, when we ask about one another's welfare at coffee hour, when we weed the church's garden together, when we expect a serious financial and time commitment from one another for the ministry of the church. We teach one another about the love of God when we invite others to come to Bible study, when we encourage others to come to worship on Sunday mornings. All of this is teaching something. In the Gospel of Mark, there are several places where Jesus performs a miracle, and the response of the crowd is not, "Wow, that's great power," or "Isn't that cool?" They respond, "What is this? A new teaching?" Even Jesus' miracles are for the purpose of teaching something. Teaching about the love of God in Christ is what the church does. And we do it in so many different ways, yet there's a certain repetitiveness about it. Maybe regularity is a better way to put it. Worship is every Sunday. Stewardship commitment is every November. Reading the Bible should be a regular thing. Prayer is a daily thing. Learning to be a Christian disciple requires this repetition or this regularity, because there's so much in our everyday culture that either intentionally or unintentionally seeks to break us away from Christian discipleship. Our culture, our economy, they seek to make us into different kinds of people from what Jesus wants us to be. So we have to be reminded over and over again so that the discipleship following Jesus becomes a habit, becomes a way of life. There's a certain wisdom that parents hopefully develop over the course of their parenting career. The first child, you know, is the guinea pig. And subsequent children get the benefit of parenting lessons learned. I remember taking, I think it was our child number three, Evan, to the playground. And there was this dad there who was trying to convince his small sobbing daughter that really it's better to slide down the slide rather than try to climb up it. Repeatedly and unsuccessfully to climb up the slide. And this dad was very patient, and he had all kinds of reasons and explanations why it really worked better the other way. That going down was the way to play on a slide. And I admired his perseverance and his patience, but I knew this little girl must be his first child. Sometimes I had learned, you just have to say, you may slide down the slide, but you may not climb up the slide. And then have it over to the swings, or you go home. Sometimes teaching is a matter of behavior and not about explanations. Sometimes discipleship is a matter of getting into the habit of regular worship attendance, regular Bible reading, regular prayer, regular giving. The church teaches discipleship by expecting the behavior, the habit, confident that the Holy Spirit will bring the understanding, will bring the faith. Jesus took the disciples out to a lonely place for a little break. But the crowd was suffering. And so Jesus relented and began to alleviate their suffering by teaching them. Then he gave them food. Then he walked on the water, and the disciples were astounded. But notice that peculiar thing. Mark tells us that they were astounded. Here Jesus has walked across the water and gotten into the boat, and the sea is calmed. And then Mark tells us they were astounded because they did not understand about the loaves. The thing that had happened before, the feeding of the 5,000. Not about the walking on the water, but the feeding the 5,000. Not the calming of the sea, but the loaves of bread. Again, the miracles that Jesus performed are a thing to be understood, a thing to be taught. They're not just an expression of awesome power. So Jesus, before he fed them, before he walked on the water, before all that, he taught. He gave them the tools they needed to find their way, to lay hold of their own lives so they wouldn't get jerked around by the culture, by the economy of the world around them. He became their shepherd, their leader, their way out of being lost by teaching them. He loved them by telling them the truth about God and about their lives. And this is what the church continues to do today. And today, when we find ourselves lost, when we find ourselves in need of teaching, in need of spiritual food, in need of healing, Jesus begins by teaching. We continue, if we are willing, to learn how to be a disciple, how to behave as one created and loved and redeemed by God. And now let us pray. And this is a prayer that written by the 11th century philosopher and theologian Anselm. Gracious God, teach us to seek you and reveal yourself to us as we seek. For unless you instruct us, we cannot seek you. And unless you reveal yourself, we cannot find you. Let us seek you in desiring you. Let us desire you in seeking you. Let us find you in loving you. Let us love you in finding you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.